here and the couples here and the people, just wonderful. And I was sitting there thinking, we won't get a chance to do this on Sunday because there's a whole thing designed, and maybe I'll do it. I don't think so, but our worship was a little bit shorter, and so we won't go any longer, but can I take about just 5-6 minutes and give you the history of this place? You know, where we came from, what that's all about? So, and that'll just, nobody else, people didn't come tonight, they won't know, and you can sit there on Sunday around all the other people and say, we know, okay, you don't know, okay. One and I got married in 1961, and a few years after that, I got saved in the late 60s. She was a believer, and I watched her family, my family, one of her brothers I worked for, which was a great witness to me, and gave my life to the Lord. And then I was working for Southern California Gas Company. In 1971, they transferred us to the desert. Well, in about 68, 67 or so, I started going to Bible College, Life Bible College, Los Angeles. Not for any other reason than I felt guilty that I was raised, you know, like I told you, my dad took me to Sunday school and dropped me off. And mom took me to church all the time, but I rebelled. I didn't like it. I didn't learn anything, and I felt guilty when I received the Lord. So I had to go to Bible college and learn all the stuff I should have learned as I was growing up. So I went to Bible college and graduated from there. And then in 1971, we were transferred out here. And I was very quiet about my witness at that time, you know, just working with a bunch of guys at work. And Wanda wasn't as quiet. She was telling the wives of some of the guys I was working with that I'd gone to Bible college and what we believed and all this stuff. And so they started asking me questions. You went to Bible college? And what's that all about? Started sharing with them, and just a bunch of them started getting saved, them and their wives. And so we started doing a Bible study at our house. They wanted to learn. I said, well, go to church. They said, no, we want to learn from you because you went to Bible college and we know that you're real or whatever. And so we started doing a home study. And then after a year or so of that, some of the guys came to me and said, we're going to start a church. I says, terrific. I'll go. Who's going to pastor it? And he said, you are. And I said, no, I'm not. You don't understand. Wanda had made an absolute commitment that she would never be married to a pastor. She had three brothers that were pastors. She saw what they went through at that time, and she didn't like. She said, I will never be a pastor's wife. So she married a heathen. I mean, you know, I would. So I'm not going to be married to a pastor's wife. I'll marry some guy that doesn't know the Lord. And then God got a hold of my life, and I got saved. I don't know whether she was happy about that or not. So when they said, you know, we're going to start church, you're going to be the pastor, I said, no, you'll never get that past Wanda, and I really don't want to do that. And they said, when are you starting? And they said, next Sunday. I said, is that right? They said, yeah, we rented a room at the International Hotel downstairs. I said, terrific. Have a good time. Well, we went and talked to one. We all prayed about it. And she says, well, you rent a room and we'll do it, but we're not going to pastor the church. We'll do a Bible study there. So we had our first Sunday night. We had, I think it was Sunday night today, but 24 people there. And for some reason, it just continued to grow and grow and grow. At that time, Chuck Smith Jr. was doing a Bible study at a home, and he had all kinds of teenagers going, mostly girls because he was still single. And they all, you know, Lord had told all of them that he was going to be the one they married. And, you know, we do that sometimes. God told me, you know. And so Chuck finally came to me and said, you know, I know who you are and I've visited your church and there's no reason for both of us to be out here, especially because I don't want to marry any of these girls. So he said, why don't you take over my home Bible study? So I said, cool. And I didn't know who he was, or didn't even know much about Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa at that time. Very little, if anything. So people whose house it was at were very upset because they knew that I wouldn't have the amount of people that he had. And God, by his grace, just began to grow it even more. And, you know, we were baptizing 15, 20 kids every Monday night. It was just incredible what was going on. And so the church was growing, and we were meeting at the International Hotel until we got thrown out of there. We got thrown out of there when Mike McIntosh, who had he had been working at Costa Mesa for several years, got saved. You've all heard his testimony. Got saved there and started Maranatha Music. And at that time, Pastor Chuck had a way of getting the guys out of there. He knew that they couldn't live on his vision. They had to have their own. So he would just fire them, do whatever. And one day he fired Mike, you know, from Maranatha Music and said, "You're fired. You know, go find what you're supposed to do." And Mike had been out here helping me. We'd been doing some stuff. So he drove out after he was fired and said, "I don't know what I'm going to do. I just got fired." I said, "What'd you do, man?" He said, "I didn't do anything. I just got fired." And so he said, "I don't know what we're going to do." So we prayed. So he was out here helping us where church was going, and we were kind of co-doing the thing. And he came and he said, "You know, I just got a call from Chuck Jr. He's been in our lives forever. And he's got a little Bible study going in San Diego, and he doesn't want to be in San Diego. And he wanted me to come over and take this home Bible study. What do you think?" And I said, "Well, give it a shot. Why not? You know, see what happens." So he went to San Diego, and you all know the story. In about 3 weeks, he had 10,000 people. And I was still here in the desert, all right? Just didn't seem fair at all, man. Okay. We moved from the International Hotel, and they threw us out of there one night. Mike, we were doing a concert. We were doing a lot of concerts that time because that's what was happening at Costa Mesa, so we were doing them here. And I don't remember who we had that night, The Road Home or Love Song or somebody, and we had been doing it inside in some of the rooms in the International Hotel, the meeting rooms. And the manager had given me an office there. He liked us, and one day he comes and said, "Why don't you do your music outside? All the guests will enjoy it." And so we said, "Okay." So we set it up for that Sunday night. We're doing it outside, and I think it was The Road Home. And they got through, and then Mike, you know, I don't know how many of you know Mike real well, but he's nuts, all right? He said he was healed from his craziness, and I don't think so. But we've talked about it. But you know, he got up, and he began to just do a Bible study and then preach and, you know, do a salvation thing. And so he's, you know, doing a salvation thing, and he's going, "Okay, you up here on this balcony, you need to get saved. You're living in sin. You need to come down and go." And he was, everybody in the whole hotel, he was condemning, you know. And it was, and the next day, the manager came to me and said, "You can't be here anymore. You can have no more meetings and you're gone," okay? So it was crazy times. It was things like we had some guys at, when we were at the National Hotel, there was a meeting of rabbis one week. And so they were, so some of our guys decided they were going to minister to the rabbis. So I don't know if you remember the tracks that Costa Mesa had, you know, in the late 60s, early 70s, Living Water tracks, and they were little Ben Born Again and all these cartoon things that Greg Laurie had drawn when he was a teenager. So they took all those tracks and snuck in their meeting room when these guys went out to lunch and put all these, you know, hippie-type tracks in all their material all over this room. By the time we left there, they weren't real happy with us, and we moved to the Sands Hotel in the north end of town, and we were there for a while until some of these same guys were sent to the airport. They were just kind of hanging around there all the time, and I had an office there also, and they were hanging around. So one day they said, "Hey, the general managers from our whole organization are coming into town. Could you pick them up?" And so they gave him a nice car, and one of the guys went to pick him up, and he took the long way to get him back to the Sands Hotel and was witnessing to him the whole time. And the Mormon church owned the hotel, all right? So he was, you know, sharing, this 19-year-old kid was sharing to all of these Mormon elders and stuff. So we got thrown out of the Sands Hotel. Okay. And then we went from the Sands Hotel to, we met for a while at the Campfire Girls building. That was, used to be over by DeMuth Park. We went there for a while. And then we left there and we rented an old, it's not there anymore. It was the old gun shop across from the El Mirador Hotel. And we met there for a long time. And that's where Betty started, right? He started back there. And Joel, you even started coming here before that, didn't you? You're right, pretty close to the beginning, you were coming and checking it out. You weren't totally committed here because you had other things going on too, but you were here. And there were several, you know, that are still here, believe it or not, from way back then, man. And none of them look nearly as old as I do, and I don't understand that. Okay. They were much younger at that time, I guess. And so we met there. And for a while, and we got thrown out of there from the city because it wasn't wasn't approved as a meeting place. So the city threw us out of there. And then we met at the old bank building right by Zelda's for several years. You know where that was there? You know where Zelda's is? That was a trippy thing. You know, people thought they were going to Zelda's and they'd come in and we'd start singing or something and they'd go out. And you know, it was just... One guy that worked for me for a long time, he's now passed away, Cassius Hart, worked for me for a long time. He was one night going up the stairs to Zelda's and saw the church and walked down, came into the church, gave his life to the Lord and complete turnaround and worked for me for several years. So God did some good things there too, but we had a parking lot problem with Zelda's and us, and that was so... that was the time that I didn't know it was going to go this long. Are we okay to do this? Everybody all right with this? Make us, you know, God's glorified. I mean, I know that we're supposed to be in Romans 6, and I have this incredible study in Romans 6, but I just wanted to share with you guys. You okay with that? Anybody not okay with it? We don't want to hear from you, okay? We got really financially in a bind when we were at the old bank building. That's the story that I've told you before, that I think we got about $6,000 behind in the rent there. And back then, that was, you know, 3 or 4 months, 5 months behind. I think it was a couple of grand a month we were paying back then. And that's when I decided we needed to get out of the ministry. And that was the time that we had packed everything up, no place to go, put it all in the middle of the room. And said, that's it. God, I don't want your name to be besmirched. You know, do what you want with us, but I don't want anything that I've done. You know, if we're a bad witness, then please help us. I don't want to be a bad witness. I went home, one of the street guys, and at that time it was all street people. We were getting, most of the people coming were from the canyons, and you know, we had just we had Pack Rat coming and Stuttering Don, and I don't know any of their regular names, but they all had, you know, these names. And you remember some of these guys, don't you? And so we packed it all up. I went home, and one of the guys was walking by. It was hot, and I said, "Hey, man, you want to just hang out inside? Because we're through here." And he said, "I don't think we're through." And he's one of the street guys. And I said, "Yeah, I think we're through, man." He said, "I don't think so." But I said, "Well, catch you later." So I went home, just praying, just so depressed, so upset. This guy calls me, I don't know, an hour or two later, and says, "You got to come down here." And I said, "No, I no reason to come down." He said, "Somebody wants to see you." I said, "Just tell him we're not in business. Send him someplace else, man. I've got nothing to say, man." And he said, "No, you need to come. You need to two ladies that really need to see you." I said, "All right, man, you can't handle it?" He said, "No, you need to come." So I went down there. There was two ladies from Palos Verdes, I think it was. And I walked up, and they just looked at me, and they said, "You don't know us, and we don't know you. But we were home praying yesterday, and the Lord told us to come here and give you this check." And it was like $10 away from the $6,000 that we owed on the building, you know. Never saw those people before in my life. Never saw them again. And the check bounced, and so we lost. No, it didn't. I just wanted to see if you were listening, man. Okay? Okay, huh? Check didn't bounce. Yeah. Okay. And so it was all... So we paid that and moved into a school. Can't think of the name of the school. I went to school over in Palm Springs, met there for a while, and then one of the guys came to me one day. He's passed away too, Max Binswanger. He came to me one day, and we were eating. Max and Evelyn, his wife, and my wife, and we were eating, I think, at Denny's on the North End. And we were talking about church, and Wanda said, "Church won't grow till we get our own building. It's just, we've been too many places, too many things. It won't grow anymore." And he said, "You don't think so?" She said, "No." I said, "Okay." So I said, "Why don't you girls go home? Chuck and I have to go for a ride." I said, "What are we doing, Max?" Well, Max was a wheeler dealer, man. And a great guy, businessman, loved the Lord. And so we just drove around all over the desert, and we drove down Date Palm, and there was a pool construction company here with a for sale sign on it. And Max pulled in here, and we talked to the people, and Max said, "Okay, we're going to buy this." "We didn't have any money." "Okay, we don't have a dime, man." So I told the people, "We're going to buy this. Take your sign down because we're going to buy this for a church." And God supplied. You know, it wasn't all this property that we have now, but it was an old warehouse out front that we met in for a while, and in fact, that's how we ultimately got this building. There was a contractor came to church one day, and we had buckets hanging from the ceiling because it was leaking so bad. It was raining. We just nailed buckets up on the ceiling. And remember that? Catch the water. And this contractor that was coming, and he just said, "This is ridiculous." He said, "Do you need a church?" And I said, "Yeah, or more buckets. I don't know." So he got together with some other people, and we all began to pray, and we built this. You know, started to build it just around the other building, and that didn't work. That was a good concept. You know, then we're all done. We'll knock down that building and take it out the front door, but that didn't work. So, you know, we've kind of been here ever since, and that's just kind of, and then God has just been faithful all the way through, and many, 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 many other stories, but I don't want to take any more time, but that's how we started. That's how we got here. That's why we're still here. That's why we're on this property. And when we were out here, there was nothing out here, just this pool construction company and lots of sand, you know, and so God has been very, very faithful, and over the years, I mean, literally, because of our location where we are, because of the tourist, and without exaggeration, there have been thousands of people over the 35 years that have come to the Lord, you know, and it's just been an incredible ride. It really has. It's just been a great time to see what God has done and just to be faithful. You know, for many years we were on the radio, and, you know, for many years I taught at the Bible colleges, and just a great time. See what God has done, you know. So, anyway, just wanted to share all that with you. Take your Bible, turn to Romans chapter 6, please. You know, and what's real cool on this Sunday, you know, we'll tell you just kind of the format. You know, at 8 to 10, Kay Palm's going to be there with a remote broadcast. We're going to be doing live Spirit of Country that she does every week, and we're going to extend it for 2 hours and do it live right there. Then from 10 to about 10:45, Brandon Sampson's going to be here and with his team and do a concert. And then 11 o'clock, we're going to go into our service, and several people are going to be speaking, some from the church, some from the outside. Wanda's brother Mel, who's, you know, really talked me into really doing this, you know, when we were struggling whether to do it or not, will be here, say some things. And then Bill Welsh, in the afternoon, will be doing a concert. And Bill was our first worship leader here, you know, when we were back at the International Hotel. Bill was our first worship leader. Now he's pastoring Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach, and traveling all over the world in missions, and just a great guy. And so he'll be here leading worship, so. Anyway, in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, Christian author Philip Yancey, who is great, writes about a friend who invited him out for a cup of coffee one night. And this friend, it turns out, is contemplating leaving his wife after 15 years of marriage because he has found someone younger, someone prettier, someone he says makes him feel alive. As a Christian, Yancey's friend knows his decision will devastate his wife, will permanently damage his 3 kids. He also knows that his relationship with God will never be the same again. Even so, the force pulling him toward this other woman was like this powerful magnet. So finally he asks Philip Yancey, "Do you think God can forgive something as awful as I'm about to do?" Yancey's friend was looking for assurance that he'd still be accepted by God, still under the cover of God's grace. I have had lots of people ask me the very same question as they contemplate doing things that are clearly wrong, that are very clearly destructive. And because of this way of thinking, many people have been critical of the Christian idea of God's grace. Somehow we have domesticated the idea of grace into a generic prayer we pray before a meal. But when you really think about it, the Bible's concept of grace is very, very radical. Grace, of course, means that we can't earn or merit acceptance with God no matter how hard we might try. Grace means that God offers restoration with God on the basis of a free, undeserved gift. That there is absolutely nothing we can do to earn it, buy it, perform for it, or merit it. Grace means no amount of trying will make God love us more, and no amount of sinning will make God love us less. Now hear me, every other religion in the world rejects the idea of grace and insists that we must contribute something to our salvation. We must try harder. We must be better. We must live morally, and on and on and on. All the various religions of the world offer a self-help way to merit restoration with God. Whether it's the Eightfold Path of Buddhism, the karma and reincarnation cycle of Hinduism, the laws and ordinances of the Mormon Church, or the Four Pillars of Islam. See, only the Christian faith dares to suggest that God offers a relationship to people on the basis of pure grace. You find that nowhere else. And because of this scandalous idea of grace, many people through the years have felt that if the Christian faith actually have felt that, if the Christian faith actually encourages people to live sinful, immoral lives. And that's exactly what Philip Yancey's friend was looking for. And the reasoning goes like this. Why try to be good if you already know in advance you will be forgiven? You ever struggled with this? Or talked to somebody that struggled with something like this? Why not live like the devil? Why not enjoy every minute of it and then ask forgiveness in the 11th hour? The French philosopher Voltaire captured this idea when he said, God will always forgive, that's his job. The idea of grace is scandalous to common sense. And tonight we're going to talk about how grace changes everything. We're going to see that grace actually changes us for the better. We're going to address this objection about grace head on, and we're going to see that Philip Yancey's friend has misunderstood what grace truly is. We've been going through the book of Romans. Tonight we're going to look at the difference grace makes in our lives. Specifically, we're going to discover a fact. Stay with me. Maybe some stuff you're going to hear about grace, and maybe from a different perspective, maybe you've never come to grips with it in this way. We're going to discover a fact, a realization, a decision we make when we encounter God's grace so we can avoid misunderstanding grace like Philip Yancey's friend did. And I've had so many people misunderstand grace. I've had so many people, you know, say, why can't I do this? Tell me, you're telling me God won't forgive me? If God's grace is all-encompassing, I know this is wrong. I know the Bible tells me not to, but God will forgive me anyway, and it's okay. Number one, let me give you a fact. Beginning with verse 1 of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Let's look first at the fact we need to know for grace to make a difference in our lives in verses 1 to 7. There's no section of the New Testament, guys, more significant for how to live the Christian life than this one, than these seven verses. So we need to look at it very, very carefully. Last week we saw in Romans chapter 5 that when Adam sinned back at the beginning of human history, somehow the entire human race shared in that sin. Every person born since Adam has been born spiritually dead, deeply in need of restoration with God. We talked about that in great detail. Since Adam, the entire human race exists in a state of rebellion against God, alienated from life as God intended life to be, captive to the power of sin, and right on the heels of sin, the power of death. Yet we also saw last week that where sin abounded in Adam's sin, God's grace abounded even more when Jesus Christ came. He was called the second Adam to overturn the effects of Adam's failure. Now, God's strategy to overcome sin and death was to drown them in a water fill of grace. So here in chapter 6, Paul anticipates a misunderstanding of grace. Namely, the misunderstanding that I should continue in sin in order to magnify God's grace more and more. Paul claims that somehow the Christian has died to sin. Stay with me, guys. This is so important. What exactly does that mean? What is that all about? Does it mean Christians don't sin anymore? If it does, then none of us in this room are really Christian, because we all continue to sin each and every day. In fact, the Bible warns us that if we think we reach a point in this life where we stop sinning, that we're only fooling ourselves. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 10. So being dead to sin doesn't mean ceasing from sin. Well, maybe then being dead to sin means that Christians no longer enjoy sin. So it's just kind of dead to them. Once again, if that's true, then none of us are Christians yet. Because sinful behavior continues to entice us with promises of pleasure and excitement. Although we may end up broken and bruised afterwards, we'd be lying if we claimed that sin wasn't fun while we were doing it. That's why we did it, because it was fun. So then, in what sense have Christians died to sin if we still struggle with sin? Well, to build his case, Paul reminds the Roman Christians of their baptism. Water baptism is the Bible symbol for coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Somehow, when we trust in Jesus Christ, as is expressed in our baptism, that signifies that we've died along with Jesus, and therefore, in some sense, died to sin. See, the imagery of going under the water in baptism is a picture of us identifying with Jesus Christ's burial. And the imagery of us coming up out of the water after immersion is an imagery of us identifying with Jesus Christ's resurrection. That's why we practice water baptism by immersion rather than sprinkling. Because we feel like going underwater best symbolizes this burial and resurrection. Bible teacher John Stott puts it this way. He says, our baptism stands like a door between two rooms, closing on the one and opening into the other. I love that, man. Now, it's interesting that Paul simply assumes that every Christian has expressed his or her faith in Jesus Christ in water baptism. You know, he didn't say, you should, you oughta. He just says, that's what we do, man. You see, baptizing babies for parents to dedicate them to God didn't start until about 100 years after the New Testament was written. So Paul is here assuming what's called believer's baptism, that the only people who are baptized are those who are already believers in Jesus Christ. The Bible simply assumes that when a person places his or her trust, their faith in Jesus, that person will naturally and automatically express that faith publicly by being baptized. The idea of an unbaptized Christian is simply never even considered as a possibility in the New Testament. Yet today there are literally millions of people who say they have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, but who haven't yet expressed that faith in baptism. Some of these people were baptized as babies, so they think that the issue has already been settled. Yet infant baptism is an expression of the parent's faith, not the child's faith. The Bible says, repent and be baptized. I encourage you, if you've trusted in Jesus Christ, but never expressed your faith in Jesus Christ by being baptized, you need to be baptized. My life changed when I was baptized. I can tell you where I was. I can tell you who was there. I can tell you how I felt. It was incredible. It was in a church, up behind the platform in a baptistry, and all these people were there, and it was just so cool, man. And the pastor I had was a great big guy, Ken Faulkner. He's also died. All my friends have died, man. This is so sad. Don't be my friend. You know what's good for you, man. Okay. Great big guy, and he pushed me into that water, and it was just so cool. If you've not been baptized, you really ought to, because it's the first command that Jesus gives. Now, Paul, by appealing to their baptism, is building on something they all had experienced and would vividly remember. In verse 6, Paul explains how we died to sin by saying that baptism symbols our old self being crucified with Christ. Now, some Christians read this as if it means we have an old self somewhere inside of us and a new self somewhere inside of us, and these two selves are distinct natures or parts of who we are. Huh? So there's two selves in there. We got the old self and a new self. And the old self has to die, and then the new self is going to resurrect. But I think it makes more sense to think of the old self here as who we were in Adam. The entire human race in Adam is the old self or the old man, enslaved to sin, alienated from God, imprisoned in a fallen world that's been infected with sin. This is the human race as a whole, alienated from God and spiritually dead. But the new self is who we are in Christ after we place our faith in Him. The new self isn't just me as an individual or you as an individual, but the new self or the new man is the community of God's people who've trusted in God's Son, Jesus Christ. That's why Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that the entire church universal is the new man singular or the new self. Ephesians chapter 2, 13 to 16. This new humanity in Christ is part of the coming of new creation. God's coming kingdom will be established in power when Christ comes again. We're going to rule and reign with Him forever. See, our old self is connected in verse 6 with what's called the body of sin. That doesn't mean sinful body, as if the body was like Greek philosophy and thinking that the human body is inherently sinful and evil. This is simply reminding us that our bodily desires is where we struggle with sin. That we sin with our mouth, we sin with our eyes, our hands, our feet, and so forth. And this body of sin was rendered powerless when we died with Christ so that we no longer are enslaved to sin. Are we following me so far? The only problem is that we still have a mortal body, which Paul reminds us of in verse 12. And this mortal body hasn't yet been transformed. Because our bodies aren't yet transformed to live in this new creation, we continue to struggle with habits and patterns of behavior that are deeply ingrained from how we lived in Adam as part of the old self. So even though our allegiance has switched from the old self Adam to the new self Christ, and our kingdom has changed from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, we still struggle with habits and patterns, characteristics of our old way of life. Have I described all of us yet? Are we okay there? Now, once we picture what Paul is saying in this way, we're in a position to describe the fact that we need to know. And that's this, one of them. When we encounter God's grace, we die to our previous way of life. Now, this death is graphically illustrated in water baptism. which is why Paul reminds them of their baptism here. Since we've died to the old self and been born in the new self, how on earth could we ever consider going back to the old self? How could we ever imagine unbaptizing ourselves? Are you following me? When we baptize people here, man, I talk to them ahead of time. It's not just a ritual we go through here. There's a dramatic spiritual dynamic that is happening. I am showing everyone, I am declaring, and by this act of immersion, I am saying my old self is dead, my new self is alive, and it's once and for all, and it's over, as far as I'm concerned. And you can't even think of unbaptizing yourself. When we find ourselves struggling with old habits and patterns deeply ingrained in our lives because of the so many years of living in Adam, we need to remind ourselves of this fact. We see, without realizing this fact, we're like a person drowning in the ocean. We're grasping for breath, spitting out water, furiously kicking our feet and splashing with our hands, and imagine someone calling out, "Just hang on." And you think, "Just hang on to what?" There's nothing to hang on to. This fact is something to hang on to. This reality that when we trusted in Christ, we passed from the old age that's passing away and entered into God's kingdom, the new realm of life that was inaugurated by Jesus Christ's resurrection. Now notice this section, and I love it, doesn't command us to do anything. It simply asserts that his death to sin is a fact that's true of every person who's trusted in Jesus Christ. There are no followers of Jesus Christ who have not died to sin, because this is true of each and every Christian. And when we begin to doubt this fact, Paul encourages us to remember our baptism and what it symbolized. That we've died with Christ, been buried with Christ, risen with Christ, we're dead to our previous way. Now, do I have to be baptized to be saved? Absolutely not. I'm not talking about that. But I'm saying baptism is so essential as a reminder, as a point where Paul says, I need to remember that. And when I begin to succumb to the flesh, when I begin to be drawn by my old habits, when I begin to see these sinful ways, I need to remember that one day I was baptized, and that signified the fact that that old life, that old nature, that old person, that old existence is dead. When I came up out of the water, I was alive in Christ Jesus, and I do not need to fall into those old habits. I do not need to fall into that old way of life. I don't have to, because I have been given a new life. Paul wants us to remember what the baptism was all about, that we've died with Christ, we've been buried with Christ, and we've risen with Christ. That's what this is not some self-help program, Christianity. It's a fact, man. I died with him, I was buried with him, and I rose with him. Secondly, I want you to see a realization. Pick it up at verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So along with the fact to hold on to, we need to come to a realization. We see in these verses, Paul summarizes what he said so far. If we've died with Christ, and we have, then we also have confidence that after we die physically, our bodies will be raised from the grave and we will live forever with Jesus. You see, once Jesus rose from the grave, death could no longer touch him. Paul's emphasizing the fact that Christ's death was decisive. Once for all, his death and resurrection will never need to be repeated, because they're once for all events that change everything. But the first command of the chapter comes in verse 11. Look at this. Count yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. That means to hold a view or hold a certain opinion. In other words, Paul is commanding us to change the way we think about ourselves, especially how we think about ourselves in relation to sin and God. That's where the church needs to go, guys. That's where we need to go as believers. We need to change the way we think about sin and the way we think about God. Again, we go back to where we started with. God's a forgiving God. I can do whatever. God will forgive me. We need to understand what sin is. We need to understand what grace is. We need to understand sin's relation to God, our relation to God. This command is in the present tense. Count yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Which means it's a command we need to obey again and again throughout our lives, day after day, minute after minute. Once we come to know the fact that we're dead to sin, then we need to come to a realization. And that is, when we encounter God's grace, we are introduced to a new way of living. Oh, hear this, guys, please. I think it's significant that this section is all in the plural. That together, we are to count ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. In isolation, I have trouble remembering who I am. We need each other to remind ourselves who we really are. Don't we? Doesn't it help you when a brother or sister comes alongside and say, hey, let's keep moving, pal. Oh, don't slow down now. Don't give up. We pray and nothing happens. We pray and get no answers. Or we start slipping back a little bit. Doesn't it help when you have brothers or sisters come alongside and say, hey, come on, hang in there, pal. You know better than this. Jesus is still on the victory side. Hey, keep your eyes on him. It's going to work out okay. We need each other so desperately. The Puritan theologian John Owens once wrote that his biggest challenge as a pastor was persuading non-Christians that they were slave to sin and persuading Christians that they were dead to sin. That's pretty interesting. We need to undergo a paradigm shift in our lives. We need to see ourselves differently as those introduced to a new way of living. This is what it means to live under God's kingdom. You see, even though God's kingdom isn't yet established on this earth, Jesus inaugurated God's kingdom through his perfect life, sacrificial death, resurrection. So we live under his rule and reign as subjects of a new reality that's breaking in on the status quo. This is the new way of life we're introduced to. A resurrection kind of life where we live by a different set of values. We direct our lives by a different set of assumptions. Instead of the American dream, our lives are governed by Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Instead of doing what culture tells us, we do what our book, the Bible, tells us. Instead of defining success by our culture standards, we define success as pleasing God. Am I making sense now? I mean, I see the church generally in a peck of trouble right now. The church generally, all over the world. I really do. Because we're not where we're supposed to be in our relationship with Jesus. We have mixed him with the world somehow. It was weird. I probably crossed over the line on Sunday when I asked the question, how can we as believers spend money and enjoy going to movies that allows us to watch things that God hates? You know? And then last week I was in a conversation with a couple of pastors. And they were talking about the cage fighting they were going to see that night. And I'm not trying to condemn anybody or judge anybody, but I don't see how God would be pleased as we would watch that kind of... I mean, you guys are going to do what you're going to do, man, but I'm just telling you that just somehow we're not understanding what it means to be dead to sin and alive to Christ. We're just the world's entertainment and what the world does, and God hates violence. And our world is bent on violence. And we want to see people trying to kill each other. And we enjoy that. I don't understand when God hates it, how we can enjoy that. I don't know. Maybe I'm getting too old. Maybe I need to get a younger guy up here, but that's just how I feel. But that younger guy better be pretty tough because I'm not going on my own, man. Okay, I just wanted you to know that that was not an offer, okay? Yeah. We need to continually remind ourselves, man, that we've been introduced to a whole new way of life. And thirdly, I want you to see a decision. Our last section here, beginning with verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness of God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So, along with knowing the fact and coming to the realization, we need to make a decision. Here we find that even though our conversation, you know, excuse me, even though our conversion has taken us, you know, out of the old reality of Adam into the new reality of Jesus, we still have this mortal body, like I said. And this mortal body groans and strains to be made compatible with the new reality we've been introduced to, this resurrection life that comes from Jesus. But for now, we struggle with habits, patterns that are deeply ingrained in our lives that almost feel like reflexes. And these reflexes instinctively revert back to the old way of life. And we're constantly, constantly tempted to respond to life the way we responded when we were living under Adam, the old self. Now, we usually don't struggle with these reflexes when we're in church together. We don't struggle till we get to the parking lot. It's when we're going through the ordinary details of everyday life, things like driving a car, interacting with your spouse, spending our money, playing on a softball team, I've seen some of you guys, and so forth, that we're most likely to struggle. It's in these kinds of activities that we struggle the most with reverting back, with acting as if we're still living in the old self under Adam. I backed into a car the other day. Okay. It was real low. It was a sports car. It was a Porsche. And I backed into it with my pickup. Okay. And I got out, and I just started backing. The guy honked. I slammed on the brakes. I didn't see him because it was lower than me, and I slammed on the brakes. I just touched the bumper. And I get out, and I mean, there's maybe a little thing there. I think it'd be buffed out probably. He didn't. So I said, oh, I see, there is a mark there. I said, yeah, and it's going to cost you. And I said, you want me to write you a check? I thought he was kidding. You know? He said, you don't have enough money to write a check to fix this. I said, okay, probably don't. I'll give you my insurance. And we'll just exchange insurance and just get out of here. So he's walking away from me, going to his car. And he calls me a name. And it was not a pretty name. It wasn't, oh, you're Pastor Chuck, aren't you? No, that isn't what he said. He said a pretty nasty thing to me, called me a name. Well, the old self just started. It was going, man. So I walk over to him and just get right in his face. And just got right in his face, and the old self is just coming up, you know. And I'm thinking, probably shouldn't hit him because you got a bridge T-shirt on. Okay. That would not be a good witness at all. You know, he had probably $1,000 suit on, you know, and driving this Porsche. So I just got right up in his face, and I said, you know, sir, you need to apologize for what you just called me. I said, when I got out of this car, I told you I'd made a mistake. I did a stupid thing, and I said that. But what you just called me, I am not. And we're not exchanging anything until you apologize. Okay. And that's where all of a sudden this started. You know, I hate it when I have to walk in what I teach. It just doesn't seem right, does it? Yes, it does. And so that's where all of a sudden, you know, this is coming to me, and I'm going, and he says, and the Lord is speaking, you know, you could remember what happened at your baptism or not. So I said, okay, Jesus. So instead of getting very angry, I stood there very, 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 very calm, and I was calm, and with a smile on my face, and I just looked at him, but I didn't change what I told him to do. You know, but I didn't hurt him or anything like that, you know. So, I mean, that was a step, wasn't it? That wasn't the old man. I think that was good. And so I just said, no, I need an apology here, you know. And so you're not getting an apology. That's why you're not getting my insurance. He said, well, I'll just call the police. And I said, okay, you want my phone? I just touched your bumper, you know. Well, that whole thing has to be taken off, a new bumper and everything. It's going to cost tens of thousands of dollars. And I said, I don't think so, but if it does, the insurance will pay for it, so it's not a problem. But that's not the problem, sir. You just need to apologize. You just need to take back what you said, and we'll be fine, you know. He said, I'm not going to do that. So in the meantime, I had taken out my wallet, and I just opened up to get my information, and I happened to have the wallet that, when I was chaplain with the sheriff's department, you know, they gave me a badge, and I happened to have the wallet with the badge in it. Okay, and I wasn't even thinking, man, you know, so I just opened up and, so you a policeman? I said, no, I was just a chaplain with church and chaplain here, and they gave me this, and I was chaplain with the Riverside County sheriffs who patrol this area. So, yeah, so I just, you can call them if you want to. I don't care. So the other guy was in the car with him, got out, and he walked off mumbling to himself. The other guy got him and says, you know, he gets like this. It's okay. You really didn't do anything wrong. I said, I understand all that, but I don't know. It's just, I'm not really upset. I'm not going to do anything. I'm really calm, but I'm not doing anything until I get an apology for what he said. So he said, I don't think he's going to do that. And I said, well, we may be here a while then, you know. And so I was hoping none of you would drive by. Even more than I'm hoping that none of you, your father told you this story from the other side. Okay. It's funny. My dad said some big dummy racked into him. Wouldn't that be terrible, man? Oh, wow. This guy's your dad. I pray for you. But anyway, he finally came back and apologized. And so when we exchanged the information, I went to him and I said, sir, I really apologize. I did make a mistake. I shouldn't have done. Then he apologized. I said, I should have lost my temper. So he said, oh, this is where you, yeah, it is. You know, it's a desert chapel right there, you know. Yeah, so I didn't want a bad reputation, you know. So that's my name, Fred. Anyway, a lot of this has to go off the tape, okay? So. But it's those times, is it not? It's those times when we struggle with just the habits that we've had, you know. When all of a sudden you have to revert and say, "Wait a minute, I can't do that." Can't revert back. So here the Bible commands us not to allow sin to rule and to reign in our lives as we go through the activities of life. We're told to stop offering the parts of our body to sin as instruments of wickedness. The Greek word instruments, I'm still upset about that whole thing. The Greek word instruments literally means weapons. And the word picture is that life is a battlefield and we're on the battlefield. And the various parts of our bodies are weapons in our arsenal. Living life under Adam as our old self, we were accustomed to offering our mouth to wickedness by gossiping and lying, and offering our eyes to wickedness by watching things that were immoral or that we shouldn't be involved with. Offering our sexuality to wickedness by involving ourselves in activities that contradicted God's plan for sex and so on. But since we've died to sin and are joined to Jesus in his resurrection, now we are to offer ourselves to God. We're to offer the parts of our body as weapons in the battlefield of, of righteousness. Instead of lying with our mouths, we're to build people up with words of love and grace. Instead of hitting people with our hands, we're to use our hands to serve the needs of others, even when they don't deserve it. Instead of using our bodies to step over God's bounds in regards to sex, we're to stay within the bounds God has marked for us in our sexual lives. Notice we're told that if we offer ourselves, we will offer ourselves either to sin or to God, either as weapons of wickedness or weapons of righteousness. We think we can choose a third way, a way that there won't we don't offer ourselves to God, but we also don't rebel against God. But that option isn't opened up to us. It's either sin or God. It's either wickedness or righteousness. We can't stay neutral in the battle. We must choose sides. Finally, verse 14 shows us why we were able to be on God's side now, because we're no longer under the power of sin. It's no longer our master, because we've died to its dominion. Absolutely, we're going to struggle with sin, no doubt about it. And of course, we still fall, but we're not obligated to obey sin as our master anymore. By saying we're no longer under law but under grace, Paul is saying we no longer live under the old creation, the old self joined to Adam, but we've been brought into a new reality, the new self, the reality of grace. Because we've changed kingdoms, we've changed masters. And here we find the decision that we need to make. Lastly, when we encounter God's grace, we offer ourselves to a new master. The new reality of grace, where Jesus is king, and where sin and death are defeated foes, this new reality places us under the lordship of a new master, Jesus Christ. But we must continually choose to yield ourselves to the rulership, the lordship of this new master. Well, we ran out of time with all the extra stuff Pastor Chris did tonight. So we have to ask ourselves the question, how does God's grace change us for the better? And we're through. I'm just going to say this. Well, it doesn't give us an excuse to sin or a license to live any old way we want to. If that's what we think, we've entirely misunderstood what grace means. We've not understood how we've passed from one reality to another, from one kingdom to another, from one master to isn't that freeing to you? And all of a sudden you realize what this new life is? I have passed from one kingdom to another kingdom, one master to another master. He's now my master. Oh, I'm going to slip and fall, but this new life is not that this, you know, my new man is here and the old man is here ready to raise itself. It's my new man, my new life is I have a new master. I'm in another kingdom. And I have to keep remembering that and yielding back to that, and things will work out. God's grace changes us because we encounter it. We die to our old way of life in Adam. We're introduced to a new way of living in Jesus as we offer ourselves to this new master. You see, God's grace just doesn't change us for the better, but God's grace changes everything. Absolutely everything. Well, let me close with Philip Yancey. Philip Yancey says he sat across the table from his friend for quite a while before answering the question we heard about at the beginning. He says the question lay on the table like a live snake, and only after three cups of coffee did he dare answer it. And his answer went something like this. Can God forgive you? Of course. You know the Bible. Forgiveness is our problem, not God's. Then he went on, but what we have to go through to commit sin distances us from God. And there is no guarantee we will ever come back. He went on to say, you ask me about forgiveness now, but will you even want it later? Especially if it involves repentance. Can God forgive? Yes. Will you be the kind of person who wants God's forgiveness? That's an entirely different question. God's grace doesn't give us an excuse to sin more, but God's grace changes everything. Let's stand. If you listened tonight and you heard the underlying theme of what we talked about, your life can be totally different, man. It's not you trying to keep the old man in check. It's the premise that I used in a series I taught probably back in the late 70s about releasing the new man. Forget about trying to keep the old man down and just let the new man go because you have a new master. Just submit to him and go with him. And you're not going to have a lot of problems with the old man. I mean that. Keep your eyes on him. We need to be different than the world, ladies and gentlemen. We need to be different. We need to make a difference. They need to see something different. We can't just go to a church and say we're Christian and live like everybody else. It can't be done. We need to reflect the very glory of God to the world around us. We'll only do that as we experience him. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the patience and tolerance of these people, Lord, that we've gone longer tonight. But we thank you for just whetting our appetite in this truth, this reality of grace, that it's maybe a lot different than we thought. It's wonderful, and it's a lot more powerful. It's not cheap. Blessed be your name, Jesus. Thank you. In your name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing, but you know you can be dismissed because your kids are probably already getting out. So as we sing, you can go if you want to. Let's worship.